Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, April 10th, 2016. The Reverend Ron McCatty is preaching. The sermon today is from the series Encounters with the Resurrected Christ, with today's message, Behind Closed Doors. The New Testament reading is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43, and John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29.
As I shared last week, as we go through this series of messages, and there's going to be a couple of breaks in this series, you'll know whenever there's a break, because the worship order will look more similar to what you've been used to. There'll be an Old Testament reading, there'll be a New Testament reading, and so that'll be a clue. But when I'm hitting these resurrection accounts, we won't be using quite that same format. So like I encouraged you last week, really would like you to take out your sermon notes, whether you're in the habit of using them or not, so that we can just kind of walk our way through this a little bit easier, and hopefully you'll find this series helpful. This morning it's entitled Behind Closed Doors, and going to do just a brief moment going back to Luke 24. Beginning in verse 36, and listen to God's word here. While they were still talking about this, and the context of this is picking up on the text from last week, the two that had been with Jesus on the road to Emmaus have now returned that evening back to Jerusalem, have met with the disciples in the room where they were gathered, and have been sharing with them. That's the context. They're now sharing with them what just took place on the road to Emmaus, and how Jesus made himself known to them. So while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. I mean, this is just great in terms of the honesty within the text. And from other sources within the biblical context, other gospel accounts, you know, Jesus just shows up in the room. He doesn't knock on the door. He doesn't open the door. There's not a window that's open. He just shows up. So, you know, there's reason to be startled, maybe a little bit frightened, and, to maybe think that you're seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Well, there's a lot of reasons why they were troubled. "And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it, isn't that interesting? That's really an interesting phrase. They still were kind of in amazement and shock. Now, the words used here in the text, because of joy and amazement. So there's an awful lot going on emotionally in all of this. Probably the closest thing I can think of for mixed emotions is the night that I proposed to Jema. And the way Jema's parents' home was constructed, the master bedroom was real close to the living area in the home, and then the girls were just stuck way as far away from everybody as possible. But so we get home from our date, and I've given Jema her ring and proposed and everything, and I'm standing out in the living room, and Jema is, you know, she's all these positive emotions. I don't know. I mean, I didn't have her emotions. And the next thing I could hear was crying coming out of the master bedroom. And I'm going, well, this may not have gone across quite the way I thought it was going to go across. You know, I was pretty apprehensive about what was going on. And the funny thing in terms of just all these different emotions, maybe some of you can identify with it, is that I had been trying to get my parents' permission because they didn't want to just go charging off on my own, which I'm very capable of doing. And I have been working with my dad for 2 years saying, "I want to get engaged." And my folks, and Jema's folks also, every time I showed up at the house and gave Jamie a gift, they held their breath because they were afraid it was a ring, because they were really desirous that both of us would finish college first and we would get that behind us. So that was always in the forefront of their mind. And I had been working on my dad for 2 years. And I was absolutely stunned when he said to me, "It's okay, Ron, go ahead and buy the ring. However, before you buy the ring, we're taking out an insurance policy on you." And I said, "Insurance policy?" He says, "Yeah, if you're going to start assuming this kind of a life, you need to start assuming some responsible behaviors." So that's where it was at. So, you know, after all this time, Jamie and I had dated for 4 years before all of this transpired, and then 2 more years into our wedding. But after all of this, and then driving home that night from Jamie's home, after all this time of just, you know, can't wait to finally get engaged, I remember crawling into bed, and this cold sweat poured over me, and I went, "What have I done?" I don't know if any of the guys in the room could identify with that, but my gosh, what a roller coaster of emotions that night. And that's where the disciples are on this, and just not on Easter. They're on a roller coaster of emotions, if you look at the text carefully, all the way through Pentecost, and then the Ascension. I mean, they're really struggling. They're overjoyed, and yet at the same time, they're struggling like crazy with what has gone on. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. So, you know, this very physical affirmation, you're not looking at a ghost. So the question that comes to my mind when I read this text is, how often do you or we identify with the disciples? Startled, frightened, troubled, doubting, even though we may be believing. Now, it's easier in this room to do this. Anybody want to make a comment on that in terms of different emotions? Yeah. Oh, okay. All right. Great. Thanks, Dave. Anybody else want to make a comment? Okay, great. Anyone else? Great, good. So you have this passage in John 14:1, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." That tension beginning to develop. And the reason why I put that passage of Scripture there is just to kind of remind you, when we were going through Advent and we were talking about peace, the candle of peace, I shared with you that morning that the command that God gives most often in the Old Testament and New Testament in one form or another is, "Do not be afraid." More than any other statement that's mentioned in Scripture, that statement of "do not be afraid" or "peace be with you" is mentioned more times in one form or another than anywhere else in Scripture. So God is constantly in the process of trying to affirm us. And in the context of the song we sang this morning, encouraging us to learn how to wait upon the Lord for our strength. And part of that whole dimension of strength is just being at peace and at calm within ourselves. So let's pick up with John 20, and like we did last week, let's start reading together, and we'll get down to the next question. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So, This is the same passage, but seen, the same incident, but this time seen through John's eyes, rather than how it was shared with Luke. Remember, Luke's not there. Luke is Paul's physician. Luke is after the fact, after everything, even after the ascension. He hooks up with Paul while Paul's beginning his first missionary journey. He's a physician. He's caring for Paul the whole way along. But also, Luke is a historian. And you read the beginning of Luke and you read the beginning of Acts, the two books he's responsible for, and he's collecting data for a Roman officer in Rome, trying to help encourage him to come to a better understanding of who the Christ is. And so Luke, it would seem as Paul and travels and comes back to the Holy Lands, Luke probably took off for periods of time and began talking to the disciples, began talking to the followers. Because he was very mindful of the fact that they were getting older and they weren't going to be around forever, so he wanted to get the account down. So that's the intent of both Luke and Acts, is Luke's effort to try to get this nailed down as much as possible. So when we look at the gospel accounts, Matthew obviously is seen through the eyes of Matthew. Mark, most people believe, because remember, Mark wasn't a disciple either. Mark was very close to Peter. And Mark's mom was a very faithful follower of Jesus. They actually believe the upper room was held at Mark's parents' home. And so many people refer to the gospel of Mark as the gospel according to Peter, as recorded by Mark. That this is Peter's insight. Then we have John's insights. And then Luke is this historical account of trying to bring in as much information as possible and trying to consolidate it and trying to get the best chronological order that we can possibly get. In this passage from John, we have these interesting phrases that are tough. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We're going to pursue that more when we talk about the Great Commission on the 15th of May. The next one, receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to pursue that on 5/22. The third one, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We're not going to pursue that at all. Really tough, and I'm not sure yet how I would be able to do it in a message. So I just have to process that through in my mind. But the question that comes to my mind here is, how often do you identify with the disciples being entrusted with more than they understood in the moment? I think these phrases just went right past them at that moment in time. They didn't have a clue what they meant at that moment. And sometimes, maybe you're like me, I find myself reflecting back in my Christian walk, and something that transpired 20 or 30 years ago, I did not have a clue the impact of that incident or of that teaching in my life. Oftentimes when I did premarital counseling, and I did a lot of it, I would say to a couple, I don't expect you to remember anything we talk about or to accept it because you already know everything and you're in love with one another. Some of you remember the old Ford commercials where the light would turn on. We have a better idea. Or was that GE? We have a better idea. But what I would say to them was, what I'm hoping is that I can connect well enough with you so that 15 years from now, the light bulb will click on and you'll say, I think we talked about this. Four moments in marriage, well, possibly five, when marriages are in real trouble. After the first year, and you realize, whew, this is not going to be a piece of cake, you know. Marriages can have difficulties, you know. You just have a couple looking at you like, oh, yeah, right. 3 years down the road, that's a difficult time. 5 years down the road is a difficult time. Midlife crisis is a difficult time, and retirement is a difficult time. It's been interesting, some conversations with people in the room, and I'll sometimes say to them, well, you know, all the statistics indicate that a lot of women go back to work when their husbands retire. You know, because they aren't used to being in the same space all the time, you know, and it's tough trying to what does this mean for us? You know, how do we figure out how to do this? You know, some of us just, you know, your wife is in Rockland, you work in Vallejo. I mean, you know, so when I was up in Wabash outside of Enumclaw, one day I had a person come up to me and say to me, okay, let me get this down, okay? You work up here and minister to us. Your wife is in San Jose teaching. You own a home together in Rockland. You see one another at that time about every other week. But you both meet at the house about every 6 to 7 weeks. And I said, yeah, that's how it works. And he said, man, if I had been that smart, I would still be married to my first wife. But you know, there's all these things that we have to come to terms with in our life as we... I also told him, do not ever share that comment with Jama when she's up here. But you know, this whole dimension of what they were going through and these instructions, these windows, they didn't have a clue what was going on. So let's keep going. Let's pick up in verse 24 there, after 2 Timothy. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. 1 week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Through the door, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus went on to say, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those, this is about us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We are among those who have not seen and yet believe. Wouldn't it be a lot easier sometimes if we could see? I mean, it probably would be, in some sense, a terrifying moment to just have Jesus appear in the room, as the text says, right now, and say, here's my hands, touch them. Here's my side, put your hand there. Well, that would change things pretty radically, pretty fast. You can see why Thomas made the comment he made, you know, right there. Whoa, you know, just not just I believe, my Lord and my God. I mean, it was all stripped away at that moment. So the questions that come to my mind here is, to what extent do you feel you identify with Thomas in these incidences? And the second question is it possible that Thomas has been misrepresented as doubting Thomas in these incidences? I mean, I think almost all of us can understand that Thomas is in the room, the disciples are sharing all of this, and he says, hey, I wasn't here, I didn't see, I think you're all crazy. You know, I think you've all lost your mind. I just don't understand why Thomas has always gotten such a bad rap. It's so understandable. And I love Pascal. He made this amazing statement. It really resonates for me. It may not resonate for you. Only he who doubts can truly believe. I love that statement. Only he who doubts can truly believe. Now, if you're one who is able to take things easier on face value, don't fret over this statement, okay? This is a statement that speaks to me. It may not speak to you at all. I mean, Jama gets so irked with me, nicely, but irked with me whenever I say, you know, the one thing that'll be great about dying is then I'll know for sure whether or not I'm right or wrong. And Jama just goes, how can you say that? You know, how did you ever become a minister? Well, you know, the bottom line is, it's just the way my mind works. You know, I just, And sometimes I wish it didn't work that way, but it's the way it works. And I just have to learn how to live with it. So, turn the page. Is this a fair representation? Thomas is one of my favorite people in Scripture. In the passage about the raising of Lazarus, and Jesus, if you go to John 11 and start reading through John 11 about the Lazarus incident, Jesus' intent to get to Jerusalem, and if you read the text carefully, his disciples are arguing with him the whole time. Don't you realize the level of hostility by the Jewish Pharisees and the chief priests in Jerusalem? Jerusalem is not a safe place for you to go. They were constantly trying to talk Jesus out of it. But in 11:16, these are the words that come out of Thomas's mouth. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Whoa! Talk about a heavy statement. Thomas really had his handle on what was going on. It just wasn't that it was going to be a nasty time in Jerusalem if they got there. He knew that if they went there, Jesus wasn't coming back alive. And there was a good chance that if they went with him, neither were they. And then, you know, as everything unfolds, this wonderful Q&A between Jesus and the disciples about, you know, don't let your hearts be distressed and worried. You know, I'm going to the Father, and there I'm going to make, you know, a mansion with many rooms, and you'll be there with me, and all this kind of stuff. And it's Thomas who says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And then that's when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But Thomas is the one who just lays it right out there. Says, hey, you're assuming too much. You're assuming too much. Help me on this one. Help me on this one. I also feel that Thomas gets misrepresented because if you read through the Gospels carefully, you discover that the disciples were constantly wrestling with what is going on with this guy called Jesus. And just in the resurrection appearances, if you look at the text where we are, it's talked about, you know, he's even standing there and they don't believe. So it's just not Thomas who's having issues. All of them are having issues. In Mark 16:11, Easter morning, what happens? The women come back, and what does it say? And when they heard this, referring to the guys, that he was alive, they did not believe. And that's when John and Peter take off for the grave. See for themselves. A little bit later that day, even after they've heard from John and Peter, afterwards Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat in the table in Mark 16:14, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Wow. Come on, stop leaning on Thomas and giving him a bad rap. They're all struggling and wrestling with it. Luke 24:38, Jesus shows up in the exact place where he told them to go after the upper room incident, and he says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts still arise in your hearts? And in Matthew 28, this is just a sampling. Before he gives them the Great Commission, he says to them, they worshipped him, but it says, even while they were worshipping, some doubted. Now, to me, these are wonderful passages because I don't know all of your backgrounds. I'm pretty conservative in my faith, and as many of you know, and I was raised in a church where, you know, these questions that Thomas asked, whenever I asked a question like that, it was not really well received. And when I left for Whitworth and my home church found out that I was going to Whitworth and philosophy was going to be my major, my whole home church was praying for me that I wouldn't lose my faith. They were terrified about the fact that I was going there, not the school, but the major I had chosen. But you have these guys that are struggling and wrestling with their faith and what they believe and they don't believe. Something really radically happened. This is what the other sources tell us happened to all of these doubters. Andrew, one of the disciples, he ended up in Greece and we're told was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Philip ended up in Asia Minor. It looks like maybe Philip, along with John, were the only two disciples that died of old age. Nathanael, tradition says that he was flogged to death and then cast into the sea. Matthew went to Ethiopia and was martyred there as the gospel spread through Africa. Peter, we all know, was crucified upside down in Rome. James was the first of all of the early followers to be martyred. And he was martyred at the hands of King Herod. Thomas himself would eventually reach India. He's looked upon as being the first evangelist into India and making a huge dent in India, but he also died as a martyr in India. I mean, all these guys who were wrestling with all this doubt, all of them but two laid their lives down for Christ. So, you know, there's a significant transition that's going on there. And in Acts 17:6, what an amazing passage that is. That's where the followers of Christ are referred to as the people who are turning the world upside down. So they're there. I mean, so then what is doubt? And what isn't it? These are my conclusions. Doubt is a sincere effort to discover the truth. Doubt is not a synonym with disbelief. And that's one of the things we really mess up with in our society. Doubt and disbelief are not the same word. Disbelief can be the result of what one has concluded from their doubts, but belief can also be what one has concluded from their doubts. Doubt is the process of discovering truth. Doubt is a means of determining what is true and false, what one believes or disbelieves. Unfortunately, in our society, doubt becomes a convenient means of avoiding the truth. When I hear someone say, well, I doubt this, my first response wants to be, and how much time have you spent studying it? And I don't care if it's in the religious area or in any other area of human study and growth and education and science. People use doubt as the throwaway. Doubt has become the lazy man's term. I'm not willing to work hard enough to discover the truth about this. So I'll just use the word doubt. Yeah. Disgusting in my mind. One of my favorite people that I love to read is a guy by Dr. Timothy Johnson. He was the ABC physician. You know, every once in a while the news things will have physicians, and Timothy Johnson was that individual for ABC for decades, and he wrote a phenomenal book from my perspective called Finding God in the Questions, and it's his own spiritual struggle from coming from a believing home, getting ready to go into ministry, falling out of the faith altogether, going into medicine, becoming a nationally, even internationally known physician, and then his journey back into the faith. And he makes this comment. I just love it. I slowly came to understand what I could believe and to live with what I couldn't understand. Oh, I really like that comment. And to live with what I couldn't understand. But he never stopped learning. You know, he keeps on asking the questions all the time. I so appreciate his comments. That's one of the reasons why at different times during the year I've made all these different books available and said, just take them. You know? Read. Study. Come to terms with it. Most people, the history of it is that people, I mean, and I mean people who are much smarter than me. Jim and I, one of the couples that we spent an evening with this last week. In one way, I always love being with them. They're two of the most brilliant people that you can imagine. And he's a chemical engineer, and he got off on a tirade during dinner about creation and everything, and he said, you know, I can argue the case for creation right down to the most minute molecule. And I'm going, yeah, you can, and I won't understand a cotton-picking word of what you're doing. I mean, he's just in that world. I can't doubt it the same level he does. I can't study it the same level he does. I'm not smart enough to go with him. But, you know, he's had an interesting journey of faith because he's been the guy who has doubted many times, but he's used his intellect. And it seems to be that case more times than not when people really sit down and begin studying everything that's available to them, they come to a place of belief, not a place of disbelief. But it doesn't mean that they have all the answers. It just means that they're beginning to learn how to live with what they can't understand right now. I'm reading a book by John Stott, wonderful Anglican priest. I think he's now deceased. I could be wrong on that. Phenomenal spokesman for the Christian faith, and it's a book that was written a number of years ago, Why I Am a Christian. And in it, he talks about, and I forgot the person's name right now, a well-known atheist that he's good friends with in the British Isles. And in that conversation, the person has said publicly, the thing I wrestle with most about Christians is the gift of forgiveness. Because without Christ, I still live with my unforgiveness. Isn't that amazing? You wish the person would come to know the Lord, but you just go, wow, this person has really, really studied. They really understand the difference. They know what their lack of belief is costing them. I don't know what is the thing that keeps them from going across. I do know for Gandhi, Gandhi's best friend was a Christian missionary. Not the Stanley Jones that's a pastor back in Georgia, but a very well-known missionary, now long deceased, Stanley Jones, and the two of them were good friends. And in a conversation one time, this is really condemning, Gandhi said to Stanley, he said, I sincerely believe that of all the world religions, Christianity is the one that is correct. So Stanley says, so then why don't you believe? And he said, because of how Christians don't practice what they believe. I would rather believe in something that's less true, in which most of the followers practice their faith, than to believe in something that's more true, and most of the followers don't practice their faith. Those are the people I want to be associated with. I go, oh my gosh, can you think of the impact in the world today if Gandhi had said yes to Jesus? And regardless of how conservative I am, I really hope that the grace of God is big enough for Gandhi. You know, because, you know, he's really wrestled with the truth to the best of his ability. But there's a stumbling block there that he couldn't get past. So the takeaways from today and the takeaways for this passage. God will not ignore sincere endeavors to discover the truth that is to be found in him. In Luke 11, we find that passage in verse 9 when Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. The thing that's really critical about that verse is that each one of the verbs there, ask, search, and knock, is in a tense that says, ask and don't ever stop asking. Knock and don't ever stop knocking. Search and don't ever stop searching. In other words, it's not like ask once and then walk away. Pursue it. Pursue truth would be the way to summarize that verse. Pursue truth and you'll discover it. And, you know, the reason why I find comfort in that is because my favorite prof at Whitworth, was a philosophy teacher, and his name was Howard Redman. And he made this comment, and this was the release for me in my own walk of faith. If Jesus Christ is the truth, then whatever field of study, whatever you are studying, if it doesn't provide you with a better understanding of who God is or a better understanding of his creation, then you haven't studied hard enough. Wow, that was so liberating to me. Then you haven't studied hard enough. It's going to bring you back to a better understanding of God and his creation. So, that's the mouthful for today. I hope it's been helpful. I hope it gives you a lot to chew on and gnaw on and think on. I just hope that you walk away from here with the firm assurance that doubt is not a bad thing. It's the door to opening truth if you're willing to pursue truth hard enough. But, you know, please don't ever use doubt as a throwaway. You know? And just get someone's reaction the next time they say, well, you know, I doubt that, and just look at them on whatever the topic is and just say, well, have you studied it hard enough and long enough to be able to use that? Because probably you're just using it as a fickle excuse. So open up the books, crack them open. It doesn't matter if it's in chemistry or whatever science. Don't say, well, I doubt that. Show me the facts. Why do you? You know? Tell me, do you believe it or you disbelieve it? But don't use doubt as your excuse. So.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California. Or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.